I was just thinking when I was coming up, seeing the driving up here, and all sorts of thoughts came into my mind, and going back into the past and all that, because, you know, I know I'm not from the Western District, I'm from Melbourne, and I just saw the beautiful trees and all that as I came into Hamilton. But I remember I worked with a minister called Bert Metcalfe, who worked here in 65 or 64, because I worked with him in 67. I remember that. And the one thing he said to me, sorry if you hear this, he said to me, Hamilton was a graveyard. In other words, he found it very, very tough to break through in this place. Which is sad, because, you know, evangelists like to get see results and whatnot. And I understand, I feel sometimes that God must look down and he says, well, look, I know these people. I know that they live in a particular place like this. And believe me, it's nowhere near the worst place in the world by any stretch of the imagination as far as reaching people, as some parts of the world are, and when you really think of it. But it does. He must know, understand the situation that sometimes you hear from the top fellows, who I don't know whether they've been out in the field for a while, just to realise how difficult sometimes it can be. And yet God has people in this town, and you'll find that one of these days, and you'll be totally surprised. Really will. That brings me to another matter which I'll deal with here, and I know I like using a whiteboard, or blackboard, or whatever it is, because I'm going to deal with a subject that I told Peter, and I said the name of the subject is the beast from the abyss, and he said that sounds interesting, so forth. But I'll categorise this by leading you into an understanding of this subject from a particular angle. Now, and I better mention that too, Peter, while I'm about it, and to everyone else, I thought that was magnificent in your bulletin that you have up-to-date information that you have before you as a congregation about events that are happening in this world that affect us. And one of them was, of course, the accord between the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church. This is a worldwide thing, though I'd say that some Lutheran churches will pull out of it, because there are some who are really Bible-based, and others, majority liberal, will go with it. And I don't say that because I have any bias, or should say we all have bias. I don't say that from any nasty or anything like that point. But it has a lot to do with what I'll talk about today, in one sense, why we are having this happening, even though I hadn't thought of it in that time, in that sense. I had a book that I bought that was printed in 1967 by one of our writers, George McCready Price, who usually writes about creation and evolution and things like this. And he wrote this book called The Time of the End. And I found it, 67, mind you, he wrote this before a lot of things that are happening now, he didn't see as then as happening. But some of the things that he points out are crucial to our understanding of what I'm dealing with today. Now, I know that many of you look upon the book of Revelation and say, well, how can you ever understand that book? You know? And most Protestants and Catholics feel much the same. It's an unknown book to them. They just find it just too difficult to understand. And I even find in our own congregations the same thing, because it deals with so many different symbols and creatures and events, and all seems to be topsy-turvy. It's not straight out. It's not always clear. And it's very hard to say to somebody, this is how the book of Revelation is written and why it's done this way and what it's like. And I'm going to take, as I say, a particular chapter from this book, but I'm going to give you a little bit, I hope, a weeny, weeny bit of an insight as to particularly the earlier parts, or the first half or second half of it. I might need one of these, and definitely, no, I like the different colours, because you've got a rubber outer. I like rubber outers. I need them, because I sometimes make a lot of blunders. The book of Revelation You know that chapters are man-made, don't you? They're not in the originals. They were made by man. But oftentimes the theme or part is punctuated by, not in the originals, is punctuated, we put it by full stops and all the rest of it in the theme. And you have the introduction, you know, it's mentions about Jesus and it goes on like this and it goes to chapter 22 and I'll most likely go from chapter 1 to about chapter 12 and then I might go after that. But what you'll find is after an introduction, the next things you have series of sevens. And that sevens, you know, the first seven is what? The seven what? Seven churches. Okay. And they're chapters, and I'll go seven, two, and three. Chapters two and three. That's the seven churches. I'll put just CH. Okay. You'll find then that the Bible deals with what is called a parenthesis. That is something that has happened or will happen or has happened either before, during, or after that event. And the Bible concentrates a little bit on that. And in chapters 4 and 5 approximately, you have about how we have Jesus becomes the one who's the Lamb, who can unlock the seals, and how he is raised to great prominence by all the audience of heaven for his work of salvation. And so you have this parenthetical period. I'll put a P there. That goes up like that in 4 and 5. Then you come I better get this right because I might even be out of it, a little bit out of it. No, I'm not. No, I'm right. Next one. Chapter 6. 6CH. What's that one about? It's about the seven seals. Mostly, not always, but you know, not the total one, but you've got this chapter 6, seven seals, okay. Then you come to a parenthesis again in chapter 7. And I'll put parenthesis, and this is chapter 7. And this is about the end time sealing. Interesting. The seals, and then it deals with the end time sealing. And I noticed Peter mentioned a bit about that. Okay. Then we have the two difficult chapters for most of us to understand, 8 and 9. And I'll give GH, 8 and 9, though I should put them up there. Here, 8 and 9. And this is where we have the seven trumpets. You have the seven trumpets. Only six of them are dealt with. And I read these, and if you read them, I can never make any sense out of them, really. But Protestant scholars over the centuries have worked out what they refer to. Four of them refer to the attacks on the Roman Empire, and specifically the apostate church, Christian church, in that period. Interesting. Even though it was the Roman Empire, but the attacks on it. The fifth and sixth seals deal with the rise of Islam and its attack again on apostate Christianity. Rather interesting. Finishing with the Ottoman Turks in about 1840. And then you don't hear anything about the seventh trumpet until later. So chapters 10 and 11. 10, this is the parenthesis. Interesting. Parenthetical. Period. These go from the time of Christ to virtually the second coming. These refer to the last day type of thing. And the chapter 10, you have that picture of the angel standing with a little book open. And this is about the rise of the great disappointment, the Advent movement, and then they're told to continue to prophesy, and that refers to the Adventist church in the present day, right? Then you have chapter 11. And this is again a parenthetical period that takes place within the latter part of the Christian church. And this one, 11, is about the beast from the abyss. And I'll go into that one. I don't want to take my fire away from you at the moment until I explain it, because it period of time that happens to the latter part of the period of time of the Christian era, and has a reference and importance for us today as well. Then you go into chapter 12. So I'll put up to 12. And this one is, it is chapter 12. Yeah, I don't know. 12. Now, you know what the chapter 12 is. This really gives you an outline, not in chronological order, but it tells you about there's war between Christ and Satan, how that Satan and his angels are cast down to heaven. Then it has the picture of the beautiful lady of the church. She's about expecting a baby, and then she is attacked by the dragon, the devil, and the baby survives, which is Christ, and then his followers are then attacked by the same dragon to the end of time, and which is refers to Satan's attack on the Christian church, and ultimately to the end of time, at the very end, which the remnant, the end of that. So you go up to there, that's about 12. Now you get a parenthetical period comes after that, so I'll put that there, and we're going up to what we should know quite well now, chapters, I'll get you mixed up again, I'll put it P, 13, 14, and there we might say it, and this is not the only way you can interpret the book of Revelation, 15, 16. This period of time, you have the first and second beast, which is Satan's instruments in the last days. Chapter 14 speaks about the last day message, which tries to counter and ultimately succeeds countering the devil. Okay, the three angels' messages and the reaping of the harvest, it speaks about that. 15 and 16, what does that deal with? The seven last plagues, which is virtually the end of time. And then you go from there until right from another period of time till I'll go to chapter 20. Goes from 17 to 20. Talks about the fall of Babylon and the great millennium and the end of all sin, etc. And then, of course, chapters 21 and 22, we have the kingdom of God established, etc. So these parenthetical periods come in with messages that go from the Christian, from the death of Christ to the end of time, the second coming, and then these parenthetical periods come at the end of each part of that part of the Christian era. So anyway, I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea. And nothing is put in the book of Revelation for the fun of it. It's not there to mystify you, but sometimes it does mystify it. It even mystifies me sometimes, especially when I come to dealing with the trumpets. But God has put it there for a reason, and the reason is that for us to benefit and to understand what time we're living in as well, and to notice and to know that ultimately, despite the circumstances, God is totally in control. And he is going to succeed, no matter whether you succeed with him or not, or I succeed with him or not. He is going to succeed, and his kingdom will be established, and the reign of sin will be finished. And that's something that we've got to bear in mind for understanding the book of Revelation. That's most important, that we get that this is the picture it tells. It's not going to tell you about all the lovely things that Jesus did and all that. It's trying to tell you that Jesus is in control and interested in his church, and he knows what's going to happen, and he sees all the failings and all the problems and all the apostasies, and he also sees the highlights. And ultimately the highlights will be when he comes a second time and takes his people home and raises those who are faithful to him. All right, I'm going to deal with this one, and this prophecy of a Revelation 11. And it follows after the 10, Revelation 10, where it has the little book opened, etc. And it follows a very similar period, part of from the sixth trumpet, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It takes place, in fact, at part of the sixth trumpet as well. And some of the passages in it are rather difficult to understand when you first read it. And once you do, get an idea of it, and then see its relevance to you, which is not easy to see at first, because you say, well, that happened back then. How has that got any effect on me? All right, okay, but I think I'll try and make that clearer if I possibly can. So open your books, if you can, to Revelation 11. You're going to find some of this a bit, as Austin Cook calls it, one of the most difficult chapters of the book of Revelation. I'd say chapters 8 and 9 of 8 and 9 about the trumpets, or 7 and 8, 8 and 9 I think it is. I find them the most difficult. But anyway, okay. Forget the first verse of Revelation 11, because that's talking about really is connected with chapter 10. And so is verse 2. Then it speaks of I'll use chapter 2 and 3. It speaks of the Gentiles, exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. All right. This particular emphasis is the holy city trampled on for 42 months, and you notice the same periods of time, and this is a reference back to the Daniel 7 and 8, this 1260 day or 1260 year period. And it says that this will be a time when in that period my two witnesses will be clothed in sackcloth. Now sackcloth as mourning is about an inability really to come to grips with reality. You're in deep trouble, you're not able to do what you normally do. So we ask ourselves, what are these two witnesses that are having this trouble, that in this period of time they're stuck for 1260 years clothed in this, you know, garb of not being able to do what they really want to do? And then it says, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, that doesn't help me too much, but it gives me a bit of an idea. If anyone tries to harm them, interesting, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anybody who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. When you read that, you say, what on earth is this dealing with? They're clothed in sackcloth, and yet they have the power to shut heaven. They have power to bring plagues on the earth. They have power to do this and the fire from heaven and whatnot. And you say to yourself, well, what is it? What is it talking about? Well, it's pretty clear when you read some of the Old Testament and even the New Testament that what has the power to do those things? The words in this book. They're the words of God, the words of Christ. Has God got the power to bring down plagues on earth? Yes, he has. Has he got the power to shut heaven? Yes, he has. Has he got power to bring fire and all those things? Yes, he has. But these agents, the Old and the New Testament, the two witnesses, they witness to him. But at this period of time, in the 1260 years, they are having a great deal of trouble. And we know what that was about, or we should know from our history, that in this period of time, it was so difficult. They were noticeably curtailed for over 1,000 years. The word of God was chained. A totally unscriptural worship was practiced. We had the beginnings of this sackcloth being taken back a bit with the Protestant Reformation. That was the beginnings. But their testimony was not really fully realized and taken into consideration until the end of the 1260 days, or the 1260 years. And so I think we understand that the full light of the gospel really comes out after 1798, which begins the time of the end. And I think if most of you know very well just a simple diagram, you'd have, again, I like diagrams, I must be a nut on it. Say we have the cross. I better do that. And you got this period of time. And this is the second coming. Okay, second coming. This period of time is what God is mostly interested in writing in the book of Revelation. Of course, he's interested beyond that, of course, because then it'll be an earth, an universe without sin. But this is the period you and I are living in, down here somewhere, but he's interested in all this period. And he's saying that this period of time, 1260 years, 538, 1798, was a period of sackcloth where the word of God was chained in some to a large degree. And these witnesses, the Old and New Testament, were not having their full power, because we know very well the apostasy was largely in control. And remember, that apostasy was the Christian church. And that's hard for us, a lot of Christians, to take. But that apostasy was within the Christian church. Not all forms of it, but mostly. And so this is what this is talking about. Now, we read that, and we come to the next part. And this is where this beast comes in. This new fellow. A beast, you know. I don't like beasts. I like nice animals. But this, the way the Bible speaks of it, beasts. You know what I mean about beasts? Nasty creatures. Okay, this is a beast here, this one. Now, when they have finished their testimony, what testimony? The testimony while they were clothed in sackcloth. When they're coming near to the end of that, it says, this beast comes up. That testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Somewhere in the time, I better use another colour, I'll use red again. Somewhere here, this beast comes up and he attacks again the two witnesses. The Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament. He attacks them. And it says here, and overpower them and kill them. Boy, that's something. And you say to yourself, what on earth is it referring to? What? Every time it says a beast, you know very well it should be a power. Power. After all, there's no use a lion. That wouldn't do much good against all the people of the world, or the people in Western Europe or anything like that. It's to do with a power. Okay. As a power that comes up, and it says to give it some prominence as to where it is or what it's about. It says their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, nation, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, and they will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life of God will enter into them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they went up into heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. When you read this, you say, what on earth is this all talking about? And I am sometimes bewildered myself. But we know that the prophecies in Revelation refer to events that did take place. And I think most of you realize or should know that there is this power that comes up in this period of time. And this power attacks the Bible, attacks the Christian church, does such damage to the faith of people at this particular time, but it comes in a place figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, characterized by Sodom and Egypt. All right, we ask, what was Sodom like? When you hear about Sodom in the Bible, what are you thinking about? You're thinking total immorality, aren't you? Right? So you've got Sodom. Okay. Even that's where the word sodomy comes from as well. But Sodom. And then it says, and figuratively, another one that it says, from Egypt. Now, I think some of you know that when we speak of Egypt, even though at that particular time, that we can remember that when Moses went before a certain person of Egypt, who was head of Egypt, even though he lived among gods of all sorts, what did he say? Yeah, who is God that I should obey him? It was a real attack against the God of heaven. And it is characterized by this same thing, an attack against the God of heaven, but it is from a point of view of being anti-God, no God, what we call atheistic. Sorry, I don't know whether you people over there can see it. Atheistic. And there's no other power that historically this refers to than other than the French Revolution. Sorry, Margaret. Lynette, I better be careful what I say. Okay, get names mixed up. Getting old, I'll give that as an excuse. And this refers to none other than revolutionary France. And this power attacked the scriptures, the church's beliefs, etc. And all the nations of Europe were absolutely astounded and utterly amazed. And it did this for a period of 3.5 days and outraged the power that were living. And, you know, when you think of it, you sometimes wonder what caused this or what this came about. And there's, you know, and it said it would only last doing this for 3.5 days, which means 3.5 years. If you tell of 1260 days, it's 1260 years. So it's only for a short time. But it was so adamant and so determined to destroy all belief in scripture, etc., that this is what happened. Now, I think I'll have to rub this off to show you in more detail what happened. So I did. And it's a bit, it is somewhat historical, but because the Bible has written it in prophecy, it must be significant and important. And there are certain quotes that refer to the last days where this comes into being. All right. I hope I've done a reasonable clean job. Okay. Now, we've got to understand something about France before the revolution. I don't know how many of you have heard of Louis XIV? Yeah, okay. And if we go further back than that, we go back to a time when the Protestant Reformation emerged. And of course, in the Western Europe, Protestantism sought to be recognized or come into being into a number of countries, mostly Northern Germany, it was accepted, parts of Switzerland, parts of not much in Austria. They went into England and they tried to enter into France. And it was so attacked by the French that we have in 1572 the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. From there on, Protestantism was attacked by the basic church, then the Church of Revelation 13, for the first church, apostate church, attacked so heavily that Protestantism was just about excluded completely from the nation. Then comes Louis XIV, and I think you know about Louis XIV. I've been to the Palace of Versailles, and believe me, when you see what Louis XIV did there, it's so much of a waste of money. Absolute magnificence that you opulence and that you possibly will never see anywhere. Even the Vatican is left for dead with what it is there. It is so fantastic, so fantastic. But he had his nobles and the heads of the church lived in absolute luxury. I'm not saying the basic average priest lived in great thing. But he had the whole the wealthy living really up. Have you heard the complaints we get today about anybody who earns a good salary too much? The Postmaster General certainly copped it, didn't he, just a few weeks ago. And when you think of it, folk, there is 8 people in the world who have that much wealth, the wealth of the equivalent of 3.5 billion of the poorest people of this earth. Now, Louis XIV was like that equivalent back then. And he maintained the Roman Church, and he was so much in charge of the Roman Church, he told Rome to shut up, I'll be in charge of you, I'll maintain Catholicism in this country, I'll have my own people, own archbishops and all the rest of it, basically. But it still remained that way. Now, the masses of people lived in such poverty that ultimately from the philosophers, the educated classes, they were sick and tired of this sort of control that happened. And so ultimately in 1789 there was the rebellion that is known as the storming of the Bastille. That was in 1789. That was attack on a small fortress which was basically a symbol of the ancient regime that Louis XIV, Louis XV and ultimately Louis XVI had set up. A union of church and state, where the church and the state had the voting rights that could outnumber the voting rights of the majority of the people. As soon as those two sided together, you can imagine the millions of other people didn't get a show. Anyway, they rebelled and they attacked that, and of course it was an attempt to try and bring about something that they had seen in perhaps England, they saw perhaps in Germany, they saw perhaps in some other places where Protestantism started to take place. They had a period of moderation. I'll put it, moderation. And what those philosophers wanted to do was they wanted to get voting rights for the common people, which they got, they showed their force, and they wanted to make it so that instead of Louis or any of the kings have total control, they wanted to put in place I've forgotten the term, but it's like we have today. What power does the Queen have? A constitutional monarchy. She has virtually no power. And that's what they wanted to set up. A state where the monarch had very little power, and that it would be ruled by a suffrage of the people who had money, not everybody, and that's what they wanted to have done. And they set up councils, but then, you'll find later, they started to see the results of the Paris mob starting to take control of the constitution that they were developing. Now, I know this takes a lot to understand. This got out of hand with the execution of Louis XVI. And what instrument did they use? The guillotine. Chop your heads off. Very effective way. You'd be surely dead once that blade went down on you. And Louis XVI, I'll put down X. Oh, you always get this. Louis XVI and his wife. That was in 93. 21st of 1, 93. Oh, you won't remember that. But now, this period of moderation finishes, and we have next what most of us, I don't know, you might have heard about it, called the Reign of Terror. This was September 93 to July 94. Okay. This Reign of Terror was instituted by a man by the name of Robespierre. And this was a period of time where nobody was safe. They had a council, and some of those who became members of the council themselves were executed. Nobody was safe throughout France, and it was just a crazy period of time, an unsafe period of time, particularly if you lived in Paris. Then we have this period of time that is the 3.5 years. Now, this started in November 11th, 1793, and finished on June 97. Now, in this period of time of radical government, this was where what the Bible is speaking about particularly, where they attacked the Bible, etc. They banned the Bible, religion of God. They had some very terrible ceremonies. They had some mocking ceremonies of God. They had a profligate woman and paraded her as the new god of the nation. They established a 10-day week rather than a 7-day week. They used to ban all the things, anything to do with Christianity, the books of and prayer books and Bibles, if there were some that they could find, because believe me, the church that used to be in power didn't have many Bibles around, believe me, because they banned that. They'd had them in Latin or something like that. But this period of 3.5 years was where this radical government went let loose. And this period, the whole period of time, is called the Revolution, or beginning of the right up to about there. But here was mostly this period of time is the Revolution, French Revolution. This one is 1798, remember? Very close, aren't you? 1797, 1798. Sorry, it's just too much. I know it's historical, etc. There was the collapse of discipline. Anarchy ruled. It was, and what did they call marriage? Sacrament of adultery. You can see how far they had gone from God in their attitude. So this was this French Revolution. It wasn't long after this, they changed the government statutes. No longer the French, the Reign of Terror, that had finished a while back, but they cast out this anti-God philosophy, etc., at the after in 1794, 97, and they continued, and then it was pretty after this, it wasn't long after this that Napoleon Bonaparte comes on the scene, and he just dismisses the whole lot and takes complete charge of France. Now, the Bible points this particular period out as about this beast from the abyss, from the underground, the cave of the dead. Now, when you think of that and you look at that and you say, yeah, that's okay, that happened way back there, that was terrible. When you read about it, reread in Great Controversy, you'll get a good idea what it was like. It was very terrible. But the ideas that came from this period of time, and including some of that, started to seep through to the whole lot of Western Europe. Now, if you have the Protestant Reformation giving some ideas, but remember when the Protestant Reformation first started, they had no real idea of freedom of religion. Now, get that clear in your mind. We sometimes think that once Protestantism came on, everybody could choose religion what they want. No, it didn't happen that way. They were nearly as bad as the Catholics on it. And it took a while. And it was the Americans, the free country of America, when you read Revelation 12, about how they flocked to this country, where eventually freedom of religion became established as a contract of a government, or should I say, what do they call the American Constitution, that's the word. And the First Amendment of the Constitution is the one that allows you freedom of religion, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That is quite clear, separation of church and state. Now, those ideas came into France, but the people of France couldn't control the mob of the French, mob of Paris. And they wanted blood rather than just freedom. They wanted freedom, but blood as well. And they wanted to extract it out of the wealthy, that is the aristocrats, and the leaders of the church. And so that's where they executed so many. And of course, the rest of the world stood aghast. And when you read from the English are so protective of the aristocracy, that they thought it was terrible, never thought about the ordinary people that suffered under this sort of regime. This only comes out, you know, later on. But this is where you get the established idea of freedom of religion. The French Revolution, after this period of time, established the idea of the same sort of idea of toleration of religion. In other words, it didn't matter what religion you were or if you didn't have a religion, because so many of them didn't as a result of this. And after all, God allows you, any of us, to choose not to serve him, not to have anything to do with God, or to have God to do with God, whether it become Islam, Muslim, or some other religion. That's the choice we have. We have the freedom to do so. And this sort of idea spread throughout the world. But some of the ideas, the atheistic ideas of the French Revolution, were also caught up with some other things that happened later. 1844 was the beginning of a work that would come out in 1859 by a man by the name of Charles Darwin. And what did he profess? What did he do? The origin of species. The origins of a philosophy that was totally atheistic. You have Karl Marx, Das Kapital, a government without any religion at all. So you have communism. It's coming from that. We live in a modern society. You and I live in a society where we have the freedom of religion. Do we have it? In this country, I don't see anybody saying you can't go to this church. We have it. But we've had it largely because of, one, the American Constitution, and two, what happened in Britain, and of course the results of this philosophy, which filtered down into much of Europe and has filtered down to so many countries of the world. They have a constitution made so that it's democratic, so that people, vote people in and out. I mean, we're very thankful if we have a government, we don't like them, what do? Vote them out. Just imagine you go into some places, you can't vote them out, you're stuck with them. And if you want to go to a particular church, you have the freedom to do so. But at the same time, you have a growing number. In fact, it was saying just last week on the television, I can't get the exact figure, and this is about this pay on Sunday. And they were making the point, you know, those who are for cutting the wages of people who work on Sunday. And they said that the basic problem is that there's not many people who go to church on Sunday. Now think of it. Why is that? Because this idea is filtered through that most people couldn't care less about God in this country. You think of it. That's true. This business, the origins from the French Revolution, the atheistic ideas are so prevalent in people's thinking that they don't want God, or that if they don't, they just don't care about him. And you think of that is how we are living, and it affects us. We have materialism. This comes from where God is second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place, no place in your life. And what do you go to? You go to materialism. See how many people are so interested in winning tats or getting big job or being a millionaire and so forth. It's everywhere. You see it on television. It's always about getting something for nothing, and it's usually material things. Are we influenced by it? You bet. That's one of the challenges we have, etc. These ideas from the French Revolution are so permeating so much of society that the clash which will come in the United States, and I'm sure I was spellbound by hearing Donald Trump, it was 1 hour and 10 minutes or something, I watched the whole thing, and I was spellbound by what he said, and I saw here is a man with vision, but what sort of a vision? A totally materialistic one. And And every politician in our countries have the same thing, for the prosperity of all the people. But it's what? A material prosperity. Think of it. This is what people long for. But that will not satisfy the soul. That will not do something for you for as far as the kingdom of heaven. And after all, these kingdoms, whether it be Donald Trump or any of them, they're going to going to crash. Because the God of heaven, ultimately, is going to rule. And we know that this sort of thing is going to happen much quicker than we expect. And as we see the two powers of Revelation 13 working, one of the last attacks will be that ultimately the idea of this atheistic sort of approach will go out the window, and all of a sudden we'll be back to the clash between religious versus whatever. And that's where you have the other prophecies of Revelation come in. So if you can get that idea, this beast of the abyss is not just something, oh, that's right, I better read this to you. This also is going to be the end result. And I'll read this. Where is it? I think it's this one. Here we are. This is from Education, page 228. And this is about the French Revolution's ideas. At the same time, anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law. Isn't that a problem at the United States at the moment? And it's in this country as well. Anarchy. All law, not only divine, but human. Human laws. You can see that. We can see this happening. The centralizing of wealth and power. I mean, we are noticing this today, aren't we? Why are there so many people have so much wealth and there are so many people who have very little? Okay. The vast combinations for the enrichment of the few at the expense of the many. True? The combination of the poorer classes for the defense of their interests and claims. Read James 5. And he speaks about, woe unto you rich men, how you've hoarded this money for the last days, but you have neglected and mistreated the people who worked for you. Just have to look in so many countries of the world, we see that, even in the United States, when they give a wage of about $8 for an hour for poor, lower class workers. Okay? The spirit of unrest, of riot and bloodshed, the worldwide decimation of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution, all are tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. Interesting. Very interesting. Something to think about. We're seeing it today. We're seeing the results of it. And so it's not irrelevant. And when you read the book of Revelation, even this chapter, and read, I'd advise anyone to get hold of the book, Great Controversy, and read that chapter about the French Revolution. It'll be an eye-opener for you. And you'll see that we are living in a time where the fruit of these teachings are just taken over, particularly in the Western world. The greed and the selfishness and the godlessness and the seething disillusionment. If you notice in America, what is the point why so many voted for Trump? Was they're disillusioned. They're disillusioned with their lot, etc. Anyway, but we have what we have to hang on to, which is far greater, far better, far superior, is something that will never end. Yeah, we might end, we might die, but then the resurrection, wow, nothing can compete with that. Nothing can compete with that. So many people, as I used that illustration when I was here last, so many people are living for a piece of string 10 centimetres long. That's their life. 10 centimetres or 100 years. They're living somewhere in that. And there's a golden thread that stretches from here to Melbourne to Sydney to Brisbane to Singapore to San Francisco, New York and so forth, and then goes round and round the world. That's eternity. And they're just throwing that aside for this 10 centimetres of string. Think of that illustration time and again as what you're dealing with. And it's something that hits home. So anyway, thank you anyway for listening for me. God bless in that. Thank you. Yes, Lord, how great you are. And yet we do not appreciate how great you are and what you have in store for us. And Lord, we see the world around us concentrating on something that is perishable, that will not last. And yet you have offered to us eternity. Oh God, we appreciate that, the value of that gift and the gift of your Son, which makes it all possible for that, that we might inhabit eternity and be with you and be with the saints who have been ransomed from this world, to be together, never alone, always with joy, freedom from sin, pleasures forevermore. We ask that we might appreciate these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.